Okay. Genesis chapter 9. Last time I was here, we said that we would, you know, get into this. A lot of churches and pastors, when they go through the book of Genesis, conveniently skip over this passage. And if you want to generate a nice big fight within the church, just read Genesis 9 verse 6. I'll put it in some kind of context by going back to the 5th verse or 4th verse. But you must not eat meat that is life blood still in it. You're not to eat animals, in other words, that are still alive or their blood is still warm. And there's a lot of good reasons why we shouldn't do that. So you can't really use this particular passage as saying that the Germans are sinning by eating blood sausage. That's not what it's all about. You're not to kill animals and consume the blood while the animal is either still alive or the blood is still warm. And hey, there's excellent medical reasons why you should not do that. And verse 5, and for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God as God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply in the earth, and increase upon it. Now there's a good reason why I kind of assigned the study of verse 7 before getting into verse 6. As we've noted, this very phrase is repeated 4 times in the book of Genesis. This is a big deal to God that the human race is to multiply and fill the earth. You know, we've made the point that in Genesis chapter 1, we have the command that Adam and Eve and their descendants were to manage the resources of the entire planet for the benefit of all life. And that takes a certain minimum number of people, hence the command to multiply and fill the earth. Now, we've noted in our book, the Genesis question, and also our study here in the class, that Adam and Eve had the means in their own lifetime to fulfill the command to multiply and fill the earth. If it hadn't been for the sin of murder that Cain had introduced in Genesis chapter 4, Adam and Eve could have easily have populated the planet with 30 billion people by the time they reached their 900th year. As we point out, even if they only wait till they're 700, we're dealing with more people in the face of the earth than what we're facing right now. And that's looking at a rather conservative rate of reproduction. One child per couple every 4 years without the benefit of any better birth control method than the rhythm method without thermometers. I mean, you can try it out in the population today. That's about the best you're going to be able to pull off if you're doing everything you can to prevent having children. And so the population should have easily have reached those billions of people. It didn't happen because of the sin of murder. Now then, one of the things we pointed out as we went through the flood account, we have zero archaeological evidence of the inhabitants in the days before the flood. And that wasn't that long ago. We're talking a few thousands, tens of thousands of years ago at most. To explain the complete lack of archaeological evidence, we were looking at a relatively small population. The population of humanity in the days before the flood was probably just a few millions. In order to explain the population level being that low, in spite of the capacity for couples to reproduce at a rate of, you know, 120 to 200 children each, we're looking at a murder rate that probably exceeds 19 out of 20 people dying a death of murder. Now, that's the context here. And so that's why God takes Noah aside, and just like he did in chapter 1 with Adam and Eve, repeated the command twice. You are to multiply and fill the earth. Likewise, he repeats twice to Noah the command to multiply and fill the earth. So that's the context for the command about the death penalty for murder. Yes. Could have been a high infant mortality rate. You know, it could have been disease, but I mean, even with a high infant mortality rate, if you're producing that many children, I mean, just think of it, if you were giving birth to 150 children, and 10% of them died in childbirth. That still leaves a lot of survivors. Okay, so and you know, was the we don't know what the death in childbirth rate was, but we do notice that Adam and Eve had three sons relatively quickly, and they had many sons and daughters besides. I mean, that statement in Genesis chapter 5 that they had many sons and daughters besides Cain, Abel, and Seth, I think puts somewhat of a limit on how many children were dying in childbirth. And all the text speaks about is this murder problem that Cain introduced. So that's kind of why I'm looking at murder as being the prime limitation on human lifespan. Well, it might. I mean, one example you could take would be, you know, the revolutionary era of the United States, where you got people settling in New England. And what you have is an underexploited land. And, you know, infant mortality was really high. Women were dying in childbirth. But the population of the United States just exploded. And that was because there were typically, 10 to 11 children surviving to adulthood per couple. You know, and that really is what pushed up the American population level to such a high degree. You can say, well, why wasn't that happening all over the world? Because the rest of the world was dealing with scarce land. Here in America at that time, land wasn't scarce. And so the more children you had, the richer you became. I mean, that's the thing with an agricultural economy. If you've got land to exploit, then the more children you have, the richer you become. Now that we live in cities, it kind of goes the other way around. The more children you have, the poorer you become. But in an agricultural economy where you've got lots of land, and that's the situation we're dealing with here. The human species would have a lot of underexploited land, and therefore, just from an economic perspective, there would be a high motivation to, you know, produce children and develop wealth. It could. I mean, people have, you know, as we debate it, people have looked at these 900 years and say, are these really real years? Well, you can look at the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, and you note that at least some men were giving birth to children at age 65. And you say, well, these, pardon me? Their wives were, yeah. their wives were, sorry. I mean, they were 65 years of age when their wife had a son or, and that was a son. They're only talking sons. They weren't talking daughters. They only mentioned one son. So, you know, it's debatable whether you're really talking the firstborn son or whatever. But if you say the years aren't real and they're just like our years, well, if you take 950 and divide it down to our lifespan, that means that this guy was giving birth to a son or through his wife when he was 4 or 5 years of age. So that's probably that's impossible. So I think we're forced to conclude that these years really are that long, 900 plus. Plus, the text tells us in Genesis 6 that God acted to shorten human lifespans to a maximum of 120. Is it physically possible for a woman to give birth to 150 children, even if she lives to be 900 years of age? I think it'd be difficult, given our current anatomy, to pull that off. But we could argue that given that they had the capacity to live 900 years, physical conditions might have been different. I argue in my book that physical conditions indeed were different. The radiation environment is something we can prove was different. And I think when God acts to shorten human lifespans to 120, he acted on our genome in some such way. There are many things you can do to shorten the lifespan. You'd have to do that if the radiation environment went up. And maybe things also happen in the arena of childbearing capacity. And, you know, trying to explain the races. We're going to get to Genesis 11. How do you explain racial differentiation with the human species? The conclusion I draw in the Genesis question is you cannot do that through natural means. Something supernatural would have had to happen. Well, if God supernaturally acted to shorten human lifespans, if he supernaturally acted to bring about the racial diversity, and also supernaturally acted to put different nations in different geographical locations with different languages, that certainly opens the door for the possibility that he may have acted in such a way where, hey, you're not going to live long enough anyway. There's no point giving a female anatomy the capacity to have 150 children. Nobody's going to be having 150 children anymore. We'll set the limit at 15. So that's kind of where it is right now. I mean, you know, a woman can give birth to 15. I think the record's 20-something. 22, is it, children? So, but there's really no need to give women an anatomy to handle, say, more than 22 children, because they're not going to live long enough for that to take place anyway. Well, the only evidence we do have is in Genesis 5, and it only talks about the men, not the women. But we do note that there are men that are having sons, a particular named son late in life. Well, that being the case, chances are the women are able to bear late in life as well. Well, it doesn't mention concubines until you get into Genesis, you know, chapter 15. And see, if you want more specific data, then you've got to deal with post-flood women. And what we note in you know, Genesis 16 and 17 is that it was unusual for a woman to give birth to a son at age 90. It did happen. So even after the flood, you got women, but I mean, it was spoken of in miraculous terms. But with people living to be 950 years of age, like Noah did, you're dealing with a different situation. Well, I mean, that's kind of where I got my figures from, that a woman would be reproductive for, say, 50% of her lifespan or two-thirds of her lifespan. Well, actually, it is. I mean, you know, now that women are living longer, they're able to give birth later in life than they used to give birth in. Well, I mean, that's, what, half your lifespan? Only a third? Okay. So, well, take a third, take a half, take two-thirds. I mean, you know, whatever you like. You still got a lot of kids per woman. I mean, you need to drop it down to a third. That's a lot of Well, I know what the curse was. You will have more pain in childbirth. Well, if you got 150 of them, that's a lot of pain in childbirth, right? Possibly, but maybe it's, you know, a lot of people look at this passage and saying that's the firstborn son. So it could be going on. I mean, that's the whole point. Adam and Eve had, you know, Cain, Abel, and Seth, and many sons and daughters besides. Now, there are those who argue that genealogies in Genesis 5 and 11 not necessarily are listing the firstborn son. It could be listing the one who becomes the patriarch of that family. But usually the one who is designated the patriarch is fairly close to being the firstborn son, if not the firstborn son. And the many sons and daughters besides, I think, opens up the possibility. And by the way, I don't think we have to settle this debate. I say I'm willing to give you a third. It's still a lot of children per woman. And what I'm really trying to do is set up the context here. Why do we have the sixth verse? Well, I mean, here's God giving the command, multiply and fill the earth. The human species, regardless of how you want to interpret this, certainly had the capacity to fill it a lot faster than they did. Why weren't they filling it as fast as God had intended? Murder. I mean, that's pretty clear when you read the fourth chapter and the sixth chapter of Genesis, that murder and physical violence was an enormous problem. You know, as we went through the sixth chapter, we made the point in those opening 10 verses. There are words used to describe that just pre-flood generation that you don't find anywhere else in the Old Testament. I mean, this is an incredibly wicked generation. Every thought was evil all the time. That means they were incapable of one good thought. Every act that they would do to their fellow man was an act of physical violence. So that, I think, again, fits the interpretation that murder was way out of control. And now God says to Noah, you know, this murder that you've been tolerating for these past thousands or tens of thousands of years, we're not going to tolerate it any longer. Somebody kills somebody, death penalty. And so this is the first time, by the way, in Scripture where the death penalty is invoked. You go into Levitical law and you'll see lots of cases for the death penalty. Even for failing to come to church on Sunday can be a capital offense. And that's what I really want to get into, is what is the Bible teaching about capital offenses? Okay, where I'm going to lead you in this, here is a verse that Christians on both sides of the capital punishment debate land. I mean, you know, you've got people within the body of Christ who say, you know, I'm against the death penalty. People say, I'm for the death penalty. And it's interesting how they go to this verse and kind of fight over that. And as I mentioned last time I was here, a couple of weeks ago, this isn't the only place in the Bible that deals with capital offenses. You can get into Levitical law, and you see that the capital offense is extended beyond murder. I mean, typically today when we talk about capital punishment, we're reserving it for murder only, and only first-degree murder. But if you get into Levitical law, you see, hey, they had capital punishment for a lot more than just first-degree murder. And yet, when you get into the New Testament, or you don't even get to the New Testament, you can get into Isaiah and Jeremiah and the minor prophets, it becomes obvious from the context that the Israelite nation was not exercising the death penalty in a mandatory sense. I mean, people looked at this one, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And you look at that, it's possible to draw the interpretation that text is actually demanding that every instance of murder demands the death penalty. But is that what Scripture really teaches? It's kind of what we're doing with our creation model. If you really want to resolve this, you want to look at the entire Bible and see what it says about capital punishment. And you'll note that there were times when the Israelite nation practiced it to a greater and lesser degree. And there are times when God forgives first-degree murder. He did it in the case of King David, for example. How do you fit that into the context of what we see here in Genesis chapter 9? And by the way, there are people who have looked at all these passages and still come out widely divided, saying, you know, capital punishment or no capital punishment. I'd like to suggest, just open up a discussion. There are more than two positions to take on this issue. I mean, one position is every single instance of murder demands the death penalty. Others say that no death penalty under any circumstances. There are also the possibility that some instances could demand a death penalty and others could not. Some offenses could and others could not. Probably a good place to begin the debate is in terms of what the Levitical law states out. It does place limits on what a state can do to deliver retribution for a crime. And if we begin there, maybe we can make some progress on trying to resolve this issue. But that's kind of the assignment I left with you, kind of to look at the other scriptures in the Bible, New Testament as well as Old Testament. Remember that case where the Pharisees brought this woman who had committed the act of adultery and said the Levitical law says that she must be killed for committing adultery. And that Jesus would not permit that. Why? As I've said before, in the Hebrew language, you do not have verb tenses. So you simply have three verb forms. Action that's been completed, action that's not complete, and a command. This is in the command form. But you know, in English, we have several different ways to express commands through verb tenses. In Hebrew, you don't. So it's not quite as tied down as we might think in different translations translate this differently. But yeah, you know, all you're dealing with is those three verb forms. Yeah, there is something more heinous than the death penalty. It's the offense in the first place. And you can extend that to a lot of issues. You know, people say, well, you know, how horrible for women to be having these abortions without a medical doctor present. And, you know, we get rid of abortions, that's what's going to happen. And, you know, they say we're pro-choice. But really where the choice should be made is, you know, who you sleep with, rather than whether or not you should have an abortion. And, you know, the law is designed to limit these heinous crimes. That's kind of getting ahead of ourselves. What I want you to do, and we're running out of time, and we'll probably have to finish this up next week, but I'd like to leave this as an assignment that we go through the scriptures, and two things I want you to look for. What is the minimum that the government can do from scripture to restrain crime? What's the minimum? And then number two, what is the maximum? Okay. You know, if the government were to do nothing and say, you know, we're just going to let everybody commit crimes as they feel fit, then we're going to have a situation just like in the days before the flood. Yeah. Or the L.A. riots, right? You had a friend die. Wow. And no law and order, right? I mean, things get out of hand. So... but if you go to Saudi Arabia and you steal a loaf of bread, they cut off your arm. You know, that's an example. Well, I think you can find it. Scripture will say, hey, in terms of what the government can do to restrain crime, they cannot go past this line. In terms of what the government must do to restrain crime, they cannot go below this line. Okay, that's the assignment for you. Go through Scripture and see what the minimum is and the maximum is. The other thing I want you to do is to find some scripture that will define the limits on vigilantism. Okay, I mean, that's the whole point. You go through the Levitical law, and it says in terms of restraining crime, the individual must butt out. Only the governing authorities have the authority to restrain crime. So in other words, if somebody were to kill one of my sons, it's not within my means from a biblical perspective to take retribution. I can't do it. That's forbidden. But the scripture says the government can do it. And you say, well, I don't know whether I trust the government. Well, hey, government is an authority, good or bad, that has been established by God to make society a livable place. And so it's not so much the quality. I mean, my sons always do this when they meet a policeman. Dad, what if I don't like the policeman? That doesn't matter. he has been set up in that position, and he is to be respected for it. But I, as a private citizen, can't go over to my neighbor and demand retribution. That's not my prerogative to do that. So I want you to find some scriptures to demonstrate government only, and then the minimum and the maximum. Now, you're going to find that the minimum and maximum are fairly far apart. Our next step is to find scripture to say, well, what exactly should the government do between the minimum and the maximum? Okay, so that's kind of how we're going to proceed to hopefully develop some pathway for resolution on this issue of the death penalty. Anybody got any questions on what we're supposed to do? Read the entire Bible. Well, that's kind of what I told people on this rafting trip. It says, you know, if you really want to know what the Bible says about creation, read through the entire Bible and pick up every verse that speaks about creation. And frankly, that's what motivates me to read through the Bible over and over again. I found early on, after becoming a Christian, that just reading through the Bible becomes a tough road to hoe. That's all you're doing is reading through the Bible with the content. Because, I mean, after you've read it two or three times, you say, you know, I know what's in here. But you're missing a lot. And now one of the ways to keep you going through the Bible over and over again is to pick a theme. I'm going to go through the Bible, and I'm going to be especially looking for what the Bible says about husband-wife relationships. Now, I'm going to pick up a lot of other things at the same time that I'm not going to expect to pick up, but I'm going to look especially for that. And I personally found that really motivates me to get through the entire Bible. Likewise, to read through the Bible looking at creation, or to read through the Bible looking at the death penalty. You get through it a little faster, and you're more motivated to get it done. Now, have you ever done that? Say, I'm going to set a goal to read through the Bible the next year. And you plow your way through to about the middle of Leviticus, and then suddenly your reading begins to slow down a little bit, and you don't make it through. But hey, if you've got a theme that you're looking for, and just say, you know what, six chapters a day. You read six chapters a day, you'll get through the entire Bible in 6 months. Not that bad. And you can read six chapters fairly fast. So if I could do anything here, it would be to encourage each one of you to be reading through the entire Bible over and over again. But just because you read it once doesn't mean you know everything. You got to read it again and pick up everything you missed the first time. And having a theme is one way to do that. Let's close for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us a book that is so incredibly rich in content. We know it's the Word of God because it's a book that's inexhaustible. There's no way we can read through it, even 100 times, and plumb the depths of all the truth and wisdom that is in this text. So we thank you for giving us such an inspired text to read. And Lord, as we go through it, we pray that you'd keep us humble before you. Help us to ask questions of you as we go through this book, and as we proceed through it, we may receive truth and answers from you. And Lord, I pray too that we would uncover new doubts as we go through this book. As old doubts are removed, we would discover new ones. And that would keep us coming back to you for answers. Bring us back together next week, Lord, full of new insights on what your book is saying about the government, about law and order, and in particular about the death penalty. In Jesus' name, amen.